Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. It's page 1747 in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And I've titled this morning's message as Let God Be True. Drawing that from verse 4 there. Let God be true. You know, in the Bible, there are certain texts that are more harder than others. And we find ourselves dealing with such a text this morning in this portion, verses 1 through 8. In fact, John Piper, after preaching this section one Sunday in his church, followed up the very next Sunday with another sermon titled, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon on why God inspired hard texts, but I will try my best to deal with these challenging verses in such a way, first and foremost, that I honor God by being faithful to the meaning of this passage, and as well as secondarily to try and help us understand the passage better in order to apply it faithfully in our own lives. We're still in that section of Romans where, for those of you joining us, we've been going through the book of Romans for a while, and for the past few weeks, we've been in that section of Romans, starting from chapter 1, verse 18, and all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is talking about why God is pouring out His wrath on people, because we are guilty of sin. It's in that context this passage is set at, and last time I preached in Romans, I went through chapter 2, where we were dealing with why God is pouring His wrath on the self-righteous, moralist Jew, Gentile, as well as the religious Jew in verses 17 through 29. And He ended chapter 2 in verses 28 through 29 with some strong words that if you are a Jew, that's going to really catch you by surprise. So we have to kind of think like a Jew to understand chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 as well. And I'm going to try my best to help us see that. Let me read verses 28 and 29. And then I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 also so we keep the flow. And then we'll go through the meaning of these verses. But before we do that, let's pray together and ask God to open our eyes to see the meaning of these verses. Father, I come before You and pray that through Your Spirit You will help each and every one of us to understand what these verses mean and how they appoint us to the work of Christ on the cross, as well as how we need to apply it in our daily lives. I so need You, Holy Spirit. Apart from Your work, I am utterly helpless, and all of us, Lord, we are utterly helpless apart from You working in our individual hearts. You know where we are individually. You know what's needed for us. So please, do that work in our hearts. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen. Notice in verse 28 and 29, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, immediately when he says that, this is going to pose some questions to the mind of a Jew. He's going to say, well, if that's what a Jew is, then what's the point in God giving circumcision? What's the point in God even calling the Jew as a privileged individual? What is the privilege? Is there no advantage at all? So to counter that, Paul is talking in these eight verses. He is anticipating objections and he's giving answers. He's continuing the same way that he's been doing from chapter 2, verse 1. He's imagining this opponent that is there who's going to ask questions, and he's dealing with that. Perhaps Paul is going back to his pre-conversion days when Paul himself was a Pharisee. Maybe he posed these questions. If that is the case, then Paul the Christian is answering Paul the Pharisee. So keep that in mind as I just read these eight verses. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? or what value is there in circumcision? That's the Jew asking. Paul's response: much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Again, question answer. What if some are unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Response: not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Verse 5, again, an objection. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Response: certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. Now he's personalizing it. He's talking in the first person. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. In these 8 verses, what Paul is doing is basically this. He is defending God's character. He is defending God's character by showing various attributes of God. In 8 verses, if you notice closely, verse 3, he talks about God's faithfulness. And verse 5, he's talking about God's righteousness. Verse 6, he's talking about God's judgment, God judging the world. Verse 7, he talks about God's truthfulness as well as God's glory. What he is doing in the light of God's character, perhaps being misunderstood and thus leading to being slandered, Paul is vigorously defending God's character by saying that God is just in his judgment because we are guilty. So he continues this theme of establishing the guilt, and in this case, of the Jew, or in our day and age, the religious churchgoer. He says, just because you're going to church, just because you're in a Christian setting, don't think you'll escape God's judgment if you are not right with God. That's Paul's point here. There's a total of 3 objections here. I'm going to break it down into 3 objections. And with each objection, the response Paul gives, as well as I'll apply the truth as we go along when we look at each of the objection and answer. First objection and answer is verses 1 through 2. Notice first of all how the objection is posed. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Throughout verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, Paul is dealing with these two things. In verses 17 through 24, he talks about the Jew thought that he's right with God because I'm a Jew. And verses 25 through 27 specifically, well, not only am I a Jew, we've been given this circumcision, so that makes us right with God. So Paul picks up those two things that the Jew is relying on and saying, and thinking that this is the objection someone would ask. Well, if being a Jew is not the outward thing, or circumcision has no value, everything is only inward, so then what is there? The advantage in being a Jew. Is there any value at all? Now one would expect Paul would say, that's right, no value at all. But that's not what Paul says. Look at verse 2, first part. Much in every way. He says the exact opposite. What he's saying is this: though the Jews did not obey God as a result of possessing the sign of circumcision, which is basically saying we are obeying the covenant with God, that did not render the privileges of being a Jew as something of no value. He frames his response by saying, first of all. Now you would think when someone says first of all, there would be a lot of things listed. But Paul only lists one thing here. He says they've been entrusted with the very words of God. But the other privileges that the Jew had, he will wait till he goes to chapter 9. And there he lists, let me just read a couple of verses in chapter 9. Where he lists the other privileges that the Jew had, picking up from verse 4. Talks about the people of Israel, then lists their advantages, their privileges. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He lists all that there, but here he gives only one thing. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. God committed to them his very words, that the divine utterances, supernatural sayings from God were given, entrusted as a deposit to hold, to obey, and to pass it on, was given to the Jewish people. And I don't think Paul is just limiting the phrase very words of God just to the Mosaic law. I think he has in mind the entire Old Testament given to the Jewish people, and that was a great privilege. Listen to what God spoke through Moses. Deuteronomy 4:8, and what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? There's no nation as great as you, Israel, Moses is saying, because you've been given God's laws. And again, the psalmist says in Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20, He, that is God, has revealed His word to Jacob, referring to Israel, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. Praise the Lord. It was a great privilege. It was given to them. Given to no other nation. Great privilege. And in fact, in Acts 7, Stephen, in that fantastic sermon he preaches, says in verse 38 that Moses received living words to pass on to us. That was the purpose God gave them. They had this privilege of receiving God's word, reception, obedience, and sharing it. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to walk in God's ways. That's why God gave them His words. Unfortunately, Israel failed to do this. They were guilty of disobedience despite their great privilege of receiving God's truth. They were guilty. They were guilty. Application for you and me is this. While it is a privilege to be exposed to the Word of God, with privilege comes responsibility. Privilege comes responsibility. The Jews were given the Old Testament. What has the church been given? The New Testament. Is it not? We've been entrusted to believe, to obey, and share with others. Romans 10:17 says this. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. God has entrusted the message. So if you are not a Christian, but you've been attending church, maybe even all your life, or you may be even coming here for a while, or you've been hearing about Jesus, about the gospel, through your family members, through your friends, maybe through your neighbors, what you've been hearing. You've been hearing. Guess what? You are privileged. You are much more privileged than the guy in some remote tribe who's not heard the gospel. You are privileged. But with that privilege comes responsibility. You know what Jesus has done. You know what you need to do. Yet you keep putting it off. Remember this. Merely being exposed to God's word without accepting God's Son will not give you salvation. The Bible clearly says where there is greater light, there is greater responsibility. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Luke 12, you're in Romans. Go back a couple of books. Find yourself in Luke, verses 47 through 48. Very pointed statements from the lips of our precious Lord Himself. Notice what He says in verse 47. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. So you know what to do, and yet you don't do, the guilt is greater, many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will go free. Is that what He says? No. Will be beaten with few blows. Still guilty, but lesser punishment. So the tribal person who has not heard about the gospel, who fails to live up to the light he or she has, is still guilty, but they'll be beaten with fewer blows than the one who's been sitting in church, exposed to the gospel. Who rejects Christ will be beaten with greater blows. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So you see, if you're not a Christian, you have this privilege of hearing God's word, but if you fail to obey, greater judgment. And if you are a believer, there's some implication here too. Thank God for saving you through the hearing and accepting of the gospel. You too have a responsibility. What's that? How are you treating God's word? Are you treasuring it more than your necessary food? Do you take time daily to read and meditate on it? Is this the word of God your joy and your delight? More importantly, are you obeying God's word? Is there a fear and trembling for God's commands? Isaiah 66:2. I look on this kind of a person with favor. Those who tremble at my word. Tremble at my word. You see, God does not give his word merely for information. He gives it for our obedience. God did not say, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, my special people, so live any way you want. No. You're my people. So you got to live the way I tell you to live. You have to live to please me. That's what God calls us to do. So I encourage you regularly, if you're not doing it regularly, expose yourself to God's word through personal study and through the hearing and exposition of scriptures. Study it with other believers. I recently read about a pastor who fell. Not a very famous guy. He fell and he was asked. And they did part of his response, I guess, called for like a survey that Lifeway conducted. And they said one of the main reasons, I'm using one example, but it showed a combination of others also the same thing. The pastors that fell, a common theme was, they said, we started going away from God's word for personal devotions. So when you start slowly moving away from God's word for your own soul, the fall will happen. You're getting farther and farther and farther away from the heat and the light that God's word gives. It's not just pastors, it can happen to every single Christian. That's why, read, study, be a part of faithfully hearing God's word, studying together with other believers, and strive to obey God's word, all of it. Reading without obedience is very, very dangerous. It'll only serve to harden your heart. Read it for one purpose and one purpose only: joyful obedience, because Jesus is worth it. And then share the scriptures with unbelievers, starting from where you are, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school, everywhere. Ask God daily in the morning, Lord, help me today to share the gospel with someone. Ask it daily. Mean it. Be deliberate. If you don't ask, opportunities don't come, or when they come, we are blind to it. Because when you're asking, you know that's in the front of your mind. Throw that as a prayer, Lord, help me. Help me to be witness to someone today. So it's a privilege to be exposed to the word of God, but with privilege comes responsibility. This privilege was given to Israel. They disobeyed. Paul goes on to the second objection. While the Jews were entrusted with the words of God, they failed. As a result, they were under God's judgment. So that could pose another objection, verses 3 and 4. Paul is anticipating. A Jew would say, well, okay, if we are under God's judgment, then what about God's promises to us? Does that cancel out? What about all those covenants, those promises, everything that God gave because we're disobedient? Does that mean God's not going to keep his part of being faithful to his other promises of blessing us? Paul, are you teaching that God is unfaithful to his promises? That's the question. So Paul answers that objection. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Yes, God gave his word to Israel. Majority of them were unfaithful. They were disobedient. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness. In other words, would God's commitment to His truth change because people are not obedient? Is God at the end of the day subject to human response? Paul answers that with a definitive no. That phrase, God's faithfulness, we need to understand what that means in the context of Jewish people. Paul will expand on that in Romans 9 through 11. But for now, let me just put it this way. What Paul is talking about here in the context of God being faithful to the Jewish people is this. You see, God first promised Abraham that He would make a great nation out of him. He would give him the promised land. This was a covenant that God made with Abraham, called as the Abrahamic covenant. It was an agreement, so to speak. There was also another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant, where God gave through Moses to the nation Israel. And the Mosaic Covenant had two things to it. One was blessings for obedience and judgment for disobedience. You go home, pick up Deuteronomy 28, read the entire chapter. It's got 88 verses. The first part, verses 1 through 14, God talks about through Moses, if you're obeying, faithful in obedience, there will be blessings. And from verses 15 through 88, talks about if you're disobedient, there's judgment. That's what we often call as covenant blessings and covenant cursings or covenant judgment. At present, Israel is facing judgment for their disobedience. They rejected the Messiah himself. So there's judgment for their disobedience. They were not faithful to the truth that was entrusted to them. However, their lack of faith will not stop God from being faithful to His promises, because God will keep His promises. Paul substantiates that argument through verse 4. Not at all, he says. The question, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. No. It's a very strong negative. Absolutely not. May it never be. Impossible. That's kind of the idea. He says, let God be true and every human a liar. Quote from Psalm 116 verse 11. Meaning, even if the whole mankind accused God of being faithless and they themselves are faithless, God would still be found truthful. That is God's nature. He goes on by validating that truth with this scripture from Psalm 51 and verse 4. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. It's interesting. Paul picks up Psalm 51 verse 4. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know Psalm 51. Who wrote Psalm 51? King David. He was a Jew and he was a king. A Jew himself, a man after God's own heart, defended God even when he was going through judgment. Paul uses that to say, even in our sin and as God judges us, God is faithful and He is righteous. That's Paul's point. The background of Psalm 51, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And when the prophet Nathan confronts him, David repents. And in verse 4 of that psalm, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You look at verse 4 of Romans 3. So that is a purpose clause there. What David is saying is this. Listen, the purpose of God's judgment on David's sin is God's righteousness and His justice would be seen clearly in David's situation. And David himself defends God's character. No, God is faithful. Even though He judges, He is faithful in His character, which means God will keep His promises as well. It does bring up an important point. If God is judging Israel now, will God bless Israel? Is He going to be faithful to His promises? To Abraham, to Moses, and so forth. Paul again will develop this in Romans 9 through 11, but I want to just take a couple of minutes and read three verses from Romans 11, so you kind of get the idea. What is the future of Israel? Because that ties in to God's character. It's not so much about Israel in and of itself. It's about God and His promises. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. In fact, the NIV here has a subtitle called All Israel Will Be Saved. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Right now Israel is going through judgment until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What Paul is saying here is this. Look, the deliverer, that's the Messiah, Jesus. He will come and He will forgive Israel. He will fulfill all the promises given to them. When will all Israel be saved? That's when Jesus returns. There's this future 7-year tribulation coming from the hands of the Antichrist. At that time, God will complete His wrath on Israel as well with the other nations. And during that period, multitudes from the Jewish nation will turn to Christ. They will be the nation that will proclaim the gospel. If you read Revelation 7, Revelation 14, there's about 144,000 Jewish evangelists proclaiming the gospel to all ends of the earth. 12,000 from each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. God will complete His purging, as well as through them He will fulfill their original calling to be a light to the nations. At the end of the 7-year period, Jesus will come, destroy all the nations, set up His kingdom, fulfill all His covenant blessings. David will reign under the Messiah in Jerusalem, fulfilling His promise in 2 Samuel 7. Your kingdom will endure forever. The greater David is Jesus, the lesser David also will be ruling along with all of us. If you read Amos 9, 11 through 15, all the covenant blessings of the land being prosperous, all the prosperity, all that will be fulfilled, not only for Israel, but all of us also, because we'll all be in that kingdom. So what Paul is saying is this, look, just because God is judging Israel now, that does not cancel out His faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. One day He will do that as well. Application for you and me is simply this. God is faithful in keeping His word. We can trust God. We must trust God because of who He is. He is a true God. He will be faithful to keep His promises. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I would like for you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to substantiate this application of God being faithful to keep His word from verses 11 through 13. Page 1852, if you're following the church Bible. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, 1852. Here is a trustworthy saying, Paul says, if we died with Him, referring to Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Let me pause and take a couple of minutes to explain this text, because I think there's some misunderstanding here. Notice what Paul is saying. We died with Christ, meaning if we've placed our faith in Christ, we're united with Christ's death, and so we will be united with His resurrection also. We will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That's a fantastic promise for the believer, especially when he's going through difficult times. We endure. We go through suffering, trusting in our God, not abandoning Him, no matter what life throws at us. Disappointment after disappointment sometimes. Challenge after challenge. How long, O Lord, is the cry that's been in your heart maybe for months together now? But God says, you endure, you will also reign with Me. Words of great comfort. Great joy. Because God is true, He is faithful, He will keep His word. But also look at the second part of verse 12. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Now verse 13, it's a little tricky there. People look at it as if we are faithless, He is faithful, which means we will still be saved. That's not what the text is saying. If we are faithless and He still saves us, that violates the second part of verse 12. If we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, and I'm talking faithless here in the sense of not failures that Christians have here and there. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about faithlessness as a continual practice. If we are faithless, if the text does not say he remains faithful to save us, he remains faithful to who he is, to judge the faithless, to disown the one who denies. Sometimes we say, even though I'm so faithless, Lord, you are faithful to save me. I'm a little cautious to use words like that because it's not supported by scriptures. Yeah, we fall here and there. But this verse is quoted along those lines. But it does not do justice to the context. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to save me. Then we might as well say if we disown him, he will not disown us. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and following, you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So this text, while it gives comfort to the one who endures, it's a great warning to the one who is faithless, who does not endure. It gives great joy to the believer. It should give great joy to the unbeliever, to those who are faking it. God will judge that person. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So God is faithful. He is faithful to preserve the faithful and to condemn the faithless. That's his nature. Third objection. Verses 5 through 8 and their response. It's actually built upon this previous one that we just saw. See, if according to verses 3 and 4, God's righteous nature in his judging is exhibited, how then can God be just in judging those who bring more glory to him? Otherwise put, would not God be unjust in bringing his wrath on sinners? Follow this logic carefully. We've got to put our thinking hats here. Notice verse 5, first what he says. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. I mean, here's the thought. Listen. Verse 4, David says, and you're saying, if God's righteousness is proved in judging my sin, when I sin, God is shown to be this righteous and just judge, which means I'm actually bringing glory to God through my sin. Then, isn't God unjust in judging me because I'm bringing glory to him? Shouldn't God be happy that my sin is showing God in a much greater light? If my sin is showing God in a much greater light, if I'm actually doing God a favor, then is God unjust in judging me? You see the perverted, twisted logic here. If you don't see it, hopefully you'll see it in a few minutes. Paul says he's anticipating that. Because your teaching seems to say that. The Jew is thinking. Obviously, Paul doesn't believe that. That's why he says, I'm using a human argument. It's something like saying, someone who does not have the Holy Spirit will talk like that. The unsaved. Notice his response. Again, the strong negative. Certainly not. No, no, no. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The Jew knew that God is a just judge. They were familiar with many verses in the Old Testament that spoke about God being a just judge. Abraham said that. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Genesis 18:25, or in Psalm 9 verse 8, Psalmist says, he judges the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. With all fairness he will judge. Meaning, the accusation of verse 5 cannot be true because God is a righteous judge. He's not an unjust judge. God is not unjust. And verses 7 and 8 expands on the same idea of verse 5. Verse 7, someone might still argue, he says, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Now you see, he's getting a little more closer to the point. Wait a minute, Paul. I'm contributing to God's glory. I'm contributing to that. Should not God be happy? It's like saying, wait a minute. We should keep growing in more crimes. We should commit more crimes because more police can be hired. That means employment for them. It's kind of a perverted logic. The more I'm unfaithful, the more it displays God's glory through his judgment. Should not God thank me for that rather than that? Why is he judging me? How can I be condemned for bringing glory to God? And in fact, in verse 8, Paul now personalizes, because some people may have accused him of teaching that kind of a principle. The more sin we do, the more glory God will get. Look at verse 8. Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. He's not even wanting to respond anymore. Just, these people are doomed. Just their condemnation is just. You see, for the Jew, this entire line of thinking in verses 5 through 8 puts him in an awkward position. How so? If the reasoning is God is glorified when Jews sin, then the Jew would also have to acknowledge God would be glorified when the Gentiles sin. Right? The Jews always thought the Gentiles sinned more. So if the Jew thinks, hey, if my sin glorifies God, Gentiles sin more, guess what? Who gives God greater glory then? It's the Gentiles. Logic falls apart. Because the Jews know Gentiles will be judged. So now Paul basically takes the knife. He's been stabbing them inside in chapter 2 for the Jew. Now he's kind of starting to nicely twist it. That's what he's doing. Yeah, you can applaud about the Romans 1:18 on the homosexual, sexual perversion, idolatry, everything. But what about you? That's where he's going with this. Paul says God is a righteous judge. He cannot overlook one group's sin and just judge another group. He's forcing the Jew to see, I'm guilty. And for us churchgoers, the application is this: we cannot justify our sin as well. We cannot think, because I'm in church, because I'm in a Christian home, because I don't do that things those other people outside the church do, I am okay. Point is this: beware of justifying sin. Beware of justifying sin. The view our sin could somehow result in good, including furthering God's purposes, is sinful. That's not God's perspective, because it rises from a heart that seeks to rationalize and justify sin. After all, it's for a good cause. You can say that and justify sin. It's a white lie. If it's white, it's not a lie. If it's a lie, it's not white. It's as simple as that. Little lie, I'll get a little more money. Hey, guess what? If I get more money, I'll give more. More for missions. God does not want such type of blood-tainted money. I mean, I'll just little shave off repentance or judgment or sin. But we don't want, because we don't want to lose people. No. Sin. God is not just interested in the end, but he's also interested in the means. We put the end result so much sometimes where we forget the means to get to that. God cares for both. The means as well as the results. We Christians can often fall victim to this type of justifying sin also. I mean, sometimes we can think, I feel bad about my sin. And that's fine. We feel bad about our sin, but sometimes we stop short. Just because I feel bad about my sin, which unbelievers never even feel bad about their sin, there's not a greater drive to turn from that sin. We say sorry for the same sin over and over and over again. We keep repeating the same thing. It could be a small thing. It could be a large thing, whatever it is. Are we really serious about turning from our sin, or are we just justifying it? Sin is sin and nothing but sin. No matter how much we like to sugarcoat it or give some soft feelings or say, you know what, I really feel so bad about this. Okay, if you're feeling so bad, turn from it. Turn from it. The one who confesses and forsakes sin is the one who will find mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, not just confesses. Confession should be with the attitude of turning. Turning. So beware of justifying sin. God will be found true in his righteous judgment of sin, even in the life of the believer. Temporal, still will be disciplined and chastened. So here's to put everything here. 2 minutes in closing. God has given us his word. Great privilege, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. For a non-Christian, you've been exposed. Even if this is the first time you're hearing the gospel, you've been exposed today. No excuse. It's a privilege. So turn. Turn and look to the Savior. For the believer, it's a great responsibility. Cherish this word. Much blood has been spilt because of this book. Our forefathers went through a lot. Even now, many of our brothers and sisters go through a lot just for having a Bible. Is your Bible collecting dust? Is your Bible really the treasure of your heart? How can a young person keep their way pure? Psalmist in Psalm 119 asked, by keeping it according to your word. Second, God has revealed in his word that he is faithful in his judgment. Meaning, he will judge the faithless. Great warning. He will save the faithful. Great comfort. Whatever you're going through, cling to the promises of God. That is a sure thing. Cling to it. Don't abandon him. Through these warning texts, God is keeping you. So pay heed to these texts. Yes, I believe in eternal security. But it's through the perseverance of God's children. Thirdly, God is a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. Beware of justifying it. Don't call sin other than what it is, sin. That's it. Don't sugarcoat it. Only way to deal with sin is confess it, repent of it, and turn to him for salvation if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, call it what it is. Keep repenting of it. A Christian is an ongoing repenter. So, those are some objections. Those are some answers. Those are some applications. In light of all this, we need to ask ourselves, where do we stand before this great God? Where do you stand before this righteous God, this faithful God, this God who will be proved true? Father, we come before you, praise you for who you are, praise you for your character. No other God has the character that you have. That's why you are the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent, is the only means through which we can have a right relationship with you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you where the attributes of God, like holiness, mercy, judgment, compassion, love, truth, everything come together. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring people to write these words for us and teaching to us. Help us to tremble at your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.